it up. Praise God. All right, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. We will, Lord willing, be finishing this chapter today. Romans 9 through 11 have been talking about Israel and Israel's place in the gospel plan. And today we are summing it up in these last few verses. The title of the message is Summing Up Israel's Place in the Plan of the Gospel. So Romans chapter 11, please, looking at verse 25. Starting there, right after the parable of the olive tree got finished. Verse 25 says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And by the way, for those false teachers who want to say that, well, the church is Israel today, then why did he say this? This is like, duh. If Israel is the church, this is a really duh statement. All Israel shall be saved. Really, all of church shall be saved. I think that's, you know, one of the prerequisites for being in the church is you are saved. So why would Paul even state that, make this statement, if Israel is the church? Israel is not the church. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief," that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for making this plain for us today, that one day the remnant of Israel, all Israel, shall be saved. And Lord, help us look forward to that day. Help us to be busy about that day. And Father, I pray that you bless this message. Give me the words to say. Hide me behind the cross, Lord, so that Jesus may be glorified today. Father, if there's one here or one listening online that does not know Jesus Christ, Father, would you please burden their heart with the need of salvation today? Lord, I pray that people would be saved. Bless this time now. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. Summing up Israel's place in the gospel plan. Number one, going back to verse 25 through 29, it is very plain that Israel has a reserved and preserved place in God's plan. Let's read these verses again. Israel has a reserved and preserved place in God's plan. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." A mystery here. We find a mystery. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. So God doesn't want any believer today to not know this. This mystery is not a mystery for us today. In the Bible, a mystery, when the word mystery occurs in the New Testament, and I believe there are seven, if I'm not mistaken, there are seven different mysteries talked about in the New Testament. But a mystery in the New Testament is simply something that we are told about now that the Old Testament saints did not have any idea about. The church was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. They had no idea there was going to be a new institution composed of Gentiles and Jews together as one body called the church. The Old Testament saints had no idea of anything like that. That was a mystery, but it's not a mystery to us, okay? So when you come across the word mystery in the Bible, it's not something you don't know. You do know it. You should know it. You should know all about it. The mystery is, it was mysterious. It was something unknown in the Old Testament days, okay? So he's explaining the mystery of partial blindness upon Israel. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. He's saying the Old Testament saints had no idea that Israel was going to be partially blinded toward God for this age. Old Testament saints had no idea that that was going to happen. This was a mystery to them, but is revealed to us. God says, I don't want you to be confused about this. I don't want you to not know about this. Saints, I definitely want you to know all about it. There is blindness in part happening to Israel for how long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, it's now until, and by the way, it started when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Fullness of the Gentiles is from the destruction of the temple until, and actually, brother, we could actually go beyond the temple of Herod, go back to the time of Ezra, and when the Israelites left the true following of Jehovah about the time of Malachi, that would be the kind of the real beginning of the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles is when Jerusalem is overspread by Jews and ruled, is ruled by Gentiles, and Gentiles tread it down. And so as long as there was no temple and no king, and Israel did not rule itself, it's the time of the Gentiles. And that's basically happened since Nebuchadnezzar's day. And so it's from basically from Nebuchadnezzar onward, it's been the time of the Gentiles. And so God's been saying, but specifically though, it starts when the temple is destroyed in AD 70, as far as the church age starts in the middle of that time of the Gentiles then. And the time of the Gentiles will not stop until the rapture happens. The rapture happens, and then God's attention then goes back onto Israel, and the tribulation time is God dealing with Israel and spanking Israel and trying to get Israel's attention to come back to himself. And finally, at the end of 7 years, with God dealing with the whole world, but specifically with Israel, Israel finally responds, and the remnant of Israel is saved. And the tribulation time is the beginning of after the time of the Gentiles is done. Okay, so the tribulation is the time of the Jews again. The time of the Gentiles stops with the rapture of the church. And so until the rapture, partial blindness is on every lost Jew. That's what he's saying. He wants us to plainly understand that. And so, but Israel has a reserved and preserved place in God's plan, even though there is partial blindness upon them. Even though it is hard for a Jew to be saved, Jews do get saved. Jews do get saved. And the second thing he says in verse 26 here, verse 26 through 27, we see that the eternal covenant of salvation to Israel will be one day performed. Verse 26 says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. That's Jesus, of course. He has come out of Zion. and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That part has not happened yet. But he says it will. It's a prophecy. It will happen. Verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. The eternal covenant of salvation to Israel will be performed. Just as surely as we can see that there is a blindness on Israel today, that is proof that God's plan of salvation will be performed in their life. The eternal covenant will come to pass. Just as surely as we can see a blindness upon Israel, we can understand, we can be just as sure that there will be complete restoration of the remnant of Israel to Christ at the end of the tribulation period. It's a covenant. It is a covenant between God and His special nation. God will not break it. Go with me to Zechariah, please. Zechariah 12. The second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. Zechariah chapter 12. This is an eternal covenant. God says, I will not break this. The remnant of Israel will absolutely one day be saved. Zechariah 12, beginning in verse 8. Zechariah 12, 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That day will be the battle of Armageddon. That last battle of the tribulation when Jesus rides his white horse in, through the clouds of the sky, and he defeats the armies of the world by the word of his mouth. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's the day of the battle of Armageddon. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, Jesus Christ, the pierced one. And they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Why are they in bitterness? Because they finally realize, oh, wow. The one whom we've cursed for 2,000 years is our Messiah. He really was our Messiah, and we missed him, and we crucified him. And they will mourn for the fact that they have hated Christ for 2,000 years. Verse 11, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Verse 1 of chapter 13, in that day, that same day, there shall be a fountain of salvation, a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, unclean spirits shall pass out of land. But a fountain of salvation is going to be open to the house of David that day and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Skip down to verse 6 of chapter 13. Zechariah 13, 6. And one shall say unto him, a Jew shall say unto Jesus Christ, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Jesus Christ will be visible to the whole nation. They will have no way to deny it anymore. It will be absolute. Jesus Christ has rode a horse out of space into the atmosphere. He has rode a horse to the earth. He has destroyed the nations of the world. He is God. Nobody else could do this but God. It will finally be revealed to the nation. They will mourn that they missed it, but they will all accept him and believe on him for salvation. They will all be saved. Verse 9. And I will bring the third part, referring to the third part of Israel. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Praise the Lord. A third part of the nation of Israel will one day be saved. It is an everlasting covenant. There is no way God will break this covenant with Israel. But let's look now. It's an eternal covenant that will be performed. Israel has a reserved and preserved place in God's plan. But go back to Romans chapter 11, verse 28. We see the reminder again of Israel's current spiritual relationship to God. Israel's current spiritual relationship to God, which is something far different than what it will be. Israel's current spiritual relationship to God is found in verse 28 through 29. As concerning the gospel, as concerning right now, when the gospel is being open to the world, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. They are the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ right now. Israel is an enemy of God by their choosing. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. They are beloved for the Father's sakes. Now, are they the election? Are they in the election? No. Only those who get saved are part of the election. But because of the election, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises made to those fathers, and all the rest of the fathers of Israel, because of the promises made to the fathers, God still loves Israel. God still loves Israel. He has a plan for them. He wants them to be saved. They're not being saved, very many of them. Not very many of them are being saved, but He wants them to be saved right now. But He says, there's a reserved and preserved place in the election for them. They are still beloved for the Father's sakes. Verse 29, we know it's a preserved place. We know God will reserve that place forever. Why? For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's not going to lie. God is not going to break His promise. He is not going to change His mind. Repent about it. He is not going to change His mind. He will save the remnant of Israel one day. Verse 30 now. That's Israel's reserved and preserved place in God's plan. Right now they're enemies of the gospel of God by their own choice. One day they will be saved. The remnant will be saved. God is preserving a special place for future generations of Israelites in His eternal plan because of His promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hebrews 6, 13 and 14 says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. What is that saying? The gifts and calling of God is without repentance. He was making a promise to Israel by the greatest power he possibly could, himself. I'm swearing by myself, God said, that I will do this. It is an unbreakable covenant. And so Israel's current condition is lost. The vast majority of Jews are lost. There are some Jews that get saved. But praise God, God has reserved a place for the remnant of Israel within salvation. Moving on, though, we see that salvation is the gift of the mercy of God. Verse 29 through 32. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. God reminds us in this summing up of Israel's place in the gospel plan, God reminds us that salvation, both to the Jew and the Gentile, is all the gift of the mercy of God. It refers to a mercy that we have received. Verse 30 says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy." You and I have obtained mercy. Well, what mercy have we obtained of God? His gift of salvation. Obviously, the mercy here is the same as salvation. That's the mercy of God. Salvation is God's mercy. God is absolutely a God of mercy. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Somebody says, "Well, God must not be a God of mercy." Oh, yes, he is. Salvation is the greatest proof. Eternal salvation is the greatest proof that God is merciful. Jesus Christ is still today, 2,000 years since the day he went back to heaven, 2,000 years later, he is still sitting at the mercy seat, still waiting for one more sinner to come to him. That's God's mercy. Christ Jesus could be doing anything he wanted to in his great heaven. He could be receiving the adoration of the saints. He could be being praised in song. But he's sitting at the mercy seat where it's quiet, waiting to hear a sinner's prayer. He's at the mercy seat. He could be doing anything else he wanted to do. He's God. He could be under the shadow and shade of the tree of life, eating the wondrous fruit that tree bears. He could be wading to the cool waters of the river of life. He could be strolling down Hallelujah Boulevard, admiring his own creative genius in architecture and coming up with new plans for the next addition to the golden streets that he walks upon. But no, God is a God of mercy, and Christ Jesus faithfully remains at the mercy seat of heaven so that he does not miss one single sinner that comes to him at 2:30 in the morning on leap day 2024. That's the mercy of God. That's the mercy of God. God is merciful. Somebody might say, "Well, if God is so merciful, why is there misery in the world?" Well, there's misery in the world, first of all, because God mercifully allows sinful man to continue living here. There's misery in the world because God mercifully allows sinful man to continue to be here, but all the wicked men choose to be wicked. They choose to be sinners, and so there is misery. But really, there's misery because of the mercy of God, that he does not wipe man out. Secondly, if God is so merciful, why is there misery in the world? Secondly, because God's real full mercy is much more concerned with eternity than with the limited space of time. God's real full mercy is much more eternally valuable than to simply stop earthly misery. It is much more eternally valuable. It is so great, it is almost not hardly even suited to fix the tiny fragment of time. Yes, it would, if it was applied to all men. But it's so overwhelming, overarching of time and space, God's mercy is, it is so great that it almost has little to do with time. And I'm not trying to say God has no mercy on earth. Yes, he has a lot of mercy on earth. But what I'm saying is God's real mercy, the full mercy of God, it's salvation. It's salvation. God's mercy, his real mercy, doesn't just stop a little bit of pain right now. God's real mercy stops the greatest misery mankind will ever or could ever face forever. And it stops it forever and ever and ever. That's the mercy of God. God's mercy stops the punishment of hellfire, eternal punishment forever and ever and ever and ever. Not just the misery of, well, I'm a paraplegic for 70 years and then I die. Or some other misery. Yes, God has mercy on people on this earth, and in their difficulties and trials, God still has mercy. But the full mercy of God is so overarching and far more eternally valuable than just, Lord, could you fix my cold? I'm miserable today. Wow, that's pathetic if that's all your opinion of God's mercy is. That's sad. God's mercy fixes eternal woe, eternal sorrow. His mercy fixes not just a few years of pain. God's mercy fixes eternal, forever pain. That's God's mercy. Salvation is the mercy of God. But Christian, have you ever considered this? What does that mean for you and I? That little statement, salvation is the mercy of God. Have you ever considered that? What that means for you and me on this earth? It means telling another person about Jesus Christ is showing real mercy to them. It's offering real mercy to that individual. Handing out a gospel tract is showing God's mercy to that individual. Yes, of course, simply being kind to someone is merciful, no question about it. But God's full mercy solves the problem of a lost eternity. A lost eternity without Christ, burning forever and ever in hell. God's mercy solves that. So, and we are to show mercy. Christian, show mercy to the lost, to your neighbors, to your friends, to strangers. Show mercy by being a witness for Jesus Christ to them. Show mercy by inviting them to church so that they can hear the gospel in church. Show mercy by sharing God. Go back to Romans 11. Look at what it says. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, Christian, that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. God says right here in these verses, I am waiting for you to show mercy to the lost. I'm waiting for you to be merciful to lost men and tell them about Jesus. When are you going to be merciful? He wants you to show mercy and tell people about him so that he can show his mercy on a lost and dying soul. Even so, have these also now not believed that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. God's mercy. Last point this morning. We see in the rest of these verses, Paul declaring that God's plan of salvation could not possibly be more fitting toward human nature. God's plan of salvation could not possibly be more fitting to the human need. And God's plan of salvation could not possibly have been more fitting, in that there could never have been a wiser plan. It's the most fitting plan of all. There could not have been a wiser plan that would have brought more glory to God. Verse 30 again. For as ye in times past, notice as we read all these verses together, how Paul is building this idea. God's plan of salvation could not be more fitting toward human nature, could not be more fitting to the human need, nor could there have been a wiser plan that would have brought more glory to God. Let's look at it. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. There could not have been a wiser plan. There could not have been a plan that fit better to the human nature. There could have not been a better plan that would have fixed the human need more fully. You see, when mankind stands before the great white throne of Almighty God, they're going to give God a lot of excuses for why they did not repent, why they didn't obey God, why they didn't honor God. You see, some of them are going to say, God, if only you had made me perfect. It's your fault. If you had made me perfect, I would have loved you. So it's your fault I don't believe you. It's your fault I'm lost. If you had just made me perfect, I would have loved you. But Christ, you see, will be able to point to Adam and Eve and say, no, sir, no, ma'am. The perfect man sinned. The perfect woman sinned. You would not have been more perfect than a perfect man. You would not have been more perfect than a perfect woman. And therefore, as Adam sinned, you would have too. There was a perfect man that sinned and a perfect woman that sinned. God has taken away that excuse, you see. Some other lost person at the great white throne is going to make the excuse, I would have been able to please you, God, if only you had not made so many rules that mankind had to follow. It's your fault I'm lost, God, because you had too many rules. And once again, God will point to Adam and Eve and say, I gave a perfect man and a perfect woman one single solitary rule. Don't eat of that tree. They could do anything else in the world. There's only one rule. Don't eat of that particular tree. And once again, God will point to Adam and say, I gave a perfect man and a perfect woman one rule and one rule alone. But they didn't obey it, and they fell. As Adam sinned, you would have too. Someone else is going to make the excuse at the great white throne. If only you had let me live my own way, God. If only there weren't so many rules. If only you had let me live my own way. Didn't give any rules at all. Let me live the way I saw fit. Without trying to convert me with all these Christians and all these weird different things that were confusing. If only you had let me live according to my conscience, then I would have seen the true path by my conscience, and I would have followed you, God. And God will be able to justly condemn that person by pointing to every single man who had lived with and around Noah and said there were no rules. I gave no commands. There were no commands. We don't even know that there was a command to offer a sacrifice. As far as we know, there was no commands at all. The one command to don't eat of that tree was broken. They couldn't get to that tree anymore. God guarded that tree. God guarded that tree and also the tree of life. They couldn't get to those. There was no commands for 2,400 years. You see, and God will point to every man and every woman who had lived with and before Noah, who had followed after their own conscience. And during that entire age, God had let every man do that which was right in his own eyes, allowed every man to live according to their conscience. And every man, even Noah, was a condemned sinner before God. And every man needed a Savior at that point. And God will condemn that one. As Noah sinned, and Seth, and all the rest, you sinned too. And you needed a Savior too. Others at the great white throne are going to make the excuse, if I had only lived God, if you had only allowed me to live God in a time where I could have seen God's mighty power shake mountains, if I could have seen God's mighty hand part the great Red Sea, if I could have seen the tables of stone written with the finger of God, if I could have seen those with my own eyes, if you had let me live in a time like that, God, then I would have been a follower of Jehovah. Of course I would have. It's your fault, God, that I'm not saved. And God will be able to point to every soul like Pharaoh, who personally witnessed, without question, the greatest physical display of the incredible power of Almighty God that man ever saw, the parting of the Red Sea, and all those plagues on Egypt. And yet, that man and most of the rest of the Egyptians still died in full unbelief, with a heart full of hatred to their Maker. And God will be able to say to that individual, they saw and refused to repent, and your heart is the very exact same flesh as theirs. They're condemned. God's plan could not be more fitting toward human nature, toward the human need, nor could there have been a wiser plan that would have brought more glory to God. Others are going to make the excuse at the great white throne, if only you had let me live in a time where there were laws and order, where we could choose right or wrong if we wanted to, but you were willing to offer us mercy on top of those two. If only I could have had the freedom to choose right and wrong, and there was also mercy, I would have been a believer. I would have been saved. If I could have lived in a world where I could have read the whole story of the world, and lived in a time where I could read the story of what you did for me, I would have repented, God. It's your fault, God, for when you allowed me to live. And God will simply point to every lost soul that's lived in the church age. Freedom to do right or wrong. The whole story of creation, the whole story of the world, the story of what Jesus did for them. And God will condemn them righteously and justly. Your heart is the same heart as all those millions that did not repent. Someone else at the great white throne will make the excuse, if you would have allowed a man-led government to be in control instead of you being the boss, God, if you had just let a man-led government have control, that man-led government would have set the moral example, I'm sure of it, and I would have been a righteous person under a strong man-led governmental system. And God, of course, will be able to point to the time of the Antichrist and say, there it was. There was that time frame. And millions perished. Your wicked heart is no different than theirs was. You would have done the same. Another excuse maker is going to say at the great white throne, If only I had been allowed to live in a perfect world, then I would have followed you, God. Of course I would have. It's because you allowed the world to be less than perfect that I am not saved. And if that perfect world would have also had a perfect leader, of course I would have gotten saved, God. Why didn't you make a better world with a perfect leader? Then I wouldn't have to die and go to hell forever and ever and ever. And our Lord Jesus Christ will just simply point to the last 1,000 years of his millennial kingdom and say, I gave you that time period as well. There was a perfect world with a perfect leader, myself, for 1,000 years. And yet, at the end of 1,000 years, I still had to crush a rebellion of hundreds of thousands of souls that wanted to depose me. Your flesh is no different than their flesh. Your heart is no more righteous than their wicked heart. And so he will righteously condemn that one as well. Someone else is going to say, God, if you had only let me be born a Jew, I would have understood all you had. I would have been living it, and I would have applied it to my soul, and I would have been saved, God. It's your fault that I'm a Gentile, and therefore it's your fault I'm lost. And some Jew is going to say, if only you had made me a Gentile, God, during the age of grace, I would have gotten saved. But you made me a Jew in the age of grace, and you partially blinded my eyes. Verse 30 and 32 again. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. God's plan of salvation could not have been wiser, could not have been more fitting, could not have been improved upon in any way. God's plan took away every excuse. And in some form or fashion, every excuse maker, God is going to be able to point to a time where their excuse had been lived out by other men with the same sin nature, and they all died and went to a devil's hell. Most died and went to a devil's hell. And God will say, those millions that perished prove your excuse is not valid. Those millions that died prove your excuse is not valid. God has concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. For all have sinned is the bottom line. It will be the bottom line to every excuse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Go back to Romans chapter 2 real quick in closing. Romans chapter 2. Excuse me. Because God hath concluded them all in unbelief, he's able to say this back in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art. Romans 3, go forward to Romans 3, 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. All those excuses of the great white throne are eventually going to be stopped. And they're not going to be able to say one single excuse more. And God will condemn them to be lost. Lost. Go back to chapter 11. Romans 11. Now you understand why he's closing it with these words. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God, in his perfect plan, has taken away every excuse. God's plan of redemption could not be more fitting toward human nature. It removes every excuse that they could possibly have. His plan could not be more curing to the human need. It saves him from what eternally destroys him and restores him to God forever. Forever. And nor could there have been a wiser plan that would have brought more glory to God than God himself becoming man and taking the punishment of all men for all time and rising again and justifying them. God's plan is perfect and absolute. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your wise and infinite plan. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took away all my excuses, that you will take away every person's excuse, and every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will become guilty before God. Lord Jesus, we pray that there will be many, many more who repent before that day comes. Help us, Lord, to be faithful instruments in your hand to share Christ with others. We don't want to see people in hell. We want to see people in heaven with us. So, Lord, help us be faithful. And thank you so much for your great salvation plan. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen. Let's stand together, please.